to look at. Let's get into our passage, Matthew chapter 5, picking up at verse 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, the ushers are coming down your aisle, and if you just raise your hand up, they'd be happy to loan you a Bible for free. Take it with you if you don't have an easy reading translation at home. Matthew 5, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 37, Lord willing. The title of our message, The Righteousness of God. Of all the things we ever see Jesus teaching or observe Jesus teaching, some that we are going to consider together today are the most mind-blowing, most mind-boggling. Because he's going to say some things as he speaks to his disciples and that crowd that had gathered in around them, and to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious establishment of his day, he's got some things to say that would have absolutely dropped their jaw, that would have caused them to say, how in the world, or what is he getting at, or there's no way. Well, you'll see what I mean in a moment. In the first 12 verses of this chapter, as we began our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at the importance of character. That is the foundation upon which God will build our lives as believers and Christians. And then in verses 13 through 16, we saw our influence, and it is directly related to our character. The more we grow to be like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to respond as he did or would, well, then the more our influence will be a blessing and a benefit to those around us. Today we move, though, from character and influence to our righteousness. And if you're not familiar with the word, it simply means to be right in the sight of God and man. And you need to know from the get-go, and this is sort of what we'll be considering in a moment, that man has no inherent righteousness. This is one of the fundamental disagreements of the scripture with our generation, that thinks, well, people are basically good and you know, given a good environment and right upbringing, people would almost always do the right thing. Adam and Eve really answer that question. Perfect environment, perfect parenting. I mean, it doesn't get any better than Father God. And everything was right, and they still sinned. So the idea that nothing will change the fact that inherently we don't possess this thing that God says is an absolute essential, righteousness, rightness in the sight of God and man. Well, he begins then saying, do not think I came to destroy the law or prophets. Matthew 5, 17. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The law for them would have meant one of these four things. First, the Ten Commandments. For many, it would have been the five books of Moses. For yet others, it would have been the law and the prophets, the 39 books of the Old Testament. No New Testament existed at the time these things were written. So when he says the law, they're going to think, okay, Ten Commandments, five books of Moses, 39 books of the Old Testament, but not the religious leaders. When they thought of the law, they didn't think of the 10 or the 5 or the 39. They thought about the school of the scribes. And the scribes had set out to do, well, something that absolutely was unnecessary. God had given us some very simple, straightforward principles. He said, I don't want you to kill. A five-year-old can grasp the concept. He says, I don't want you to lie. I don't want you to steal. I want you to honor your father and mother. I want you to honor me. I want you to have a day of rest. Don't want you to work yourself to death. Work 6 days and make sure you have a day for rest and reflection. So what happens? The scribes and the religious leaders, they set out to say, well, we're not sure people will really be able to understand what God's getting at. So we need to clarify it and amplify it. And, well, that's what they set out to do. They created this, we have it in book form now. It's called the Mishnah. 63 addresses that cover about 800 pages on just some very simple things. God says not to work. They say, what does it mean to work? Well, there were many disputes, so they put it could be putting your false leg on would be constituting working. It could be putting your false teeth in could constitute working. It could be lifting up your child could constitute working. And it goes on and on and on. Lighting a fire, doing this, doing that. Well, what does God's law say? Work 6 days, take a day of rest. It would wear you out just trying to understand the rules and regulations they came up with related to not working. But it gets worse. They said, these 800 pages will never do. So they created the Talmuds. These are commentaries, not on the Ten Commandments so much, or the five books of Moses, or the 39 books of the Old Testament. They're commentaries on the Mishnah. So they said, let's take these 800 pages and let's really get into this. And they come up with, well, the Jerusalem Talmud, they have 12 volumes. The Babylonian, 60 volumes. So here it is. You've worked 6 days. It's your day of rest. You want to make sure you're not blowing it anyway. So you got to get into your 60 volumes and start reading. You can see why it was a problem for Jesus when he comes on the scene. He looks at all this and says, man, this is so far from what we intended. The Father and I, that is. So he says, I didn't come to destroy the law, nor the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus fulfills the law in that he acted in complete obedience to it. Only one who ever did it. Only one tempted in all ways and yet without sin. Only one who could say, I do always the things that please the Father. That's Jesus. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. So I didn't come to destroy the law, and I didn't come to destroy the prophets. No, he was the fulfillment of all the prophets promised. Born in the place they said he would be. At the time they prophesied he'd be born. He lived as they said he would. He accomplished the things he set out to do. Things no one else had done or could do. And so he says, and he starts here because he's going to be dealing with people that are into the law. Well, I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. And assuredly I say, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jot, tenth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle, that's just like a little mark that would help you recognize in, say, English, the difference between a P and an R. It's just that little slash that comes down. And so it's saying the smallest letter or the littlest part of a letter, all of that will come to pass. And none of it will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. Well, he goes on then to say a couple things. The first would have kind of been, well, it would have been challenging to the religious establishment. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying here, first of all, would have challenged the religious establishment because they were under the impression that the unrighteous would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now he's saying there will be some who break the commandments and even teach people to break them that will be in the kingdom of heaven, although they will be least in the kingdom. So they would have thought, yeah, that's the rabble we're teaching. That's the people that we're putting up with and dealing with daily. And then they would have considered the second part of this applying to them, to apply to them. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You got to know that every Pharisee, the religious leader, every scribe, a religious writer, a student of the law, a recorder of the law, an interpreter of the law, they would have thought of themselves when Jesus says, the one who does and teaches, great in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus literally pulls the rug out from under their feet. Why? He wants to show us that when we stand before God, we're all on equal footing. That there's a level playing field. And people that we would look at and consider so spiritual because of how they appear outwardly, well, they may not be exactly what they appear to be. And those that we look at and judge because outwardly, well, it's obvious that they don't have it together. It's obvious they're not doing what's right. They just might be closer to the kingdom of heaven than we would imagine. So he says, hey, the one who breaks it and teaches men to do so least. The one who does and teaches, and that's always the right order, one good thing for us there, you do it and then you teach it, he shall be called great. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, because we don't know a lot about these guys, that doesn't really strike us the way it would of them. It would be today, like looking at the most godly, saintly, wonderful servants of the Lord and having Jesus says, you see those people? Unless you're much more spiritual than they, you'll never make it. Now, you want to know who really was blowing their minds at this time? The scribes and the Pharisees who were listening in. The common people listening, we're told, they heard him gladly. But the scribes and Pharisees have been thinking, yes, the ones that do and teach. Now they're hearing that unless there's a righteousness greater than theirs, they'd never enter the kingdom of heaven. Ordinary people would look at them. See, the scribes spent their entire life in the Word of God. They were like our modern theologians. They studied daily and day after day and hour after hour and painstakingly translated the Scripture and interpreted the Scripture. And man, their life was about the Scripture. But it's more than that. There's more to it than that. The Pharisees set out to actually be obedient to everything they understood in Scripture. So everything that follows here is Jesus trying to clarify and bring some sanity to a group of people that had decided, we're going to make it because we are righteous. Now, here's the deal. Mentioned in the introduction, we have no inherent righteousness of our own. Our righteousness, the Scripture says, is as filthy rags in his sight. And filthy rags is a euphemism for what he's really getting at, but we'll leave it at filthy rags for now. He's saying our best works, our shining efforts, those things we'd say, this is what I have, he'd say, whoo, no way. And here's the thing. For us to have a righteousness that's acceptable to God, we need a righteousness that is imputed to us and imparted to us. The righteousness of God is the righteousness God accepts. The righteousness of Jesus is the only righteousness that's acceptable to the Father. And so how do I receive this righteousness? Well, first of all, I need to realize I don't possess it inherently, that I wasn't born righteous and I haven't lived righteously. Remember back in the 60s and 70s, that was a big word, righteous dude, righteous brother. And it was a big thing, but no one was really righteous. And we were all about love and peace, but not really that either. And we were all about, hey, brother, but not even true. Jesus wants us to experience a real righteousness, a real love, a real brotherhood that the enemy can never steal. But here's the thing, I got to realize that when it comes to righteousness, my bank account is empty. The only righteousness I'll ever have is that which he puts on my account, that he imparts to me, that he imputes to me. It's almost as if heaven were a billionaire's club, and forgive me for using a monetary, you know, illustration, but stay with me on it. If heaven were a billionaire's club, let's face it, I don't think there are a whole lot of billionaires here today. I'm not sure we got any millionaires even. But if we do, you need to know there's a big jump from a million to a billion. And if you're a millionaire and you made a lot of good investments and it was a billionaire's club, a few might someday make it. But what about most of us? Hey, we'd like to think, well, I started at minimum wage. I've worked my way up, you know, someday maybe six figures. Well, probably not. But in any case, if dollars were righteousness, you need to know you're bankrupt. It ain't that you're at minimum wage. You have nothing. In fact, you have such a great debt that if you could work all your life, you would never get to zero. That's when it comes to righteousness. And that's what Jesus wanted them to understand. Why? When I understand I have no inherent righteousness, I cry out for the righteousness that God imputes to me. Why? Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He shall be filled. But I'll never hunger and thirst for something I think I already have. I'll never hunger and ask for something I think I already possess. So first I need to be laid bare. And that's what he's doing. He's laying them bare. He's taking them down. And so he makes this totally radical, mind-blowing statement. You need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, their righteousness was outward. It was observable and demonstrable, but inwardly, well, here's the problem. They were just like us. They were putting on a wonderful show for each other and for those who didn't know better. But when it got right down to it, they were just as bankrupt as we are. And that's what Jesus sets out to show them. He uses six examples. We're going to hopefully consider four of them together. And he establishes this pattern saying, you've heard, but I say unto you. He says, you've heard it has been said, because they didn't have copies of the scripture as we have. They had to go and hear it taught. And as they went, the law was read, the law was taught, oftentimes explained. And so he says, this is what you've heard, but this is how it really is. I say unto you. Now, there's something here that's a bit subtle. I want to point it out. And then we'll look at the first four of the six illustrations. When Jesus says, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you, he's separating himself from all who came before him. You see, the prophets of old said, thus says the Lord. The scribes and Jesus always quoted other people. No one would take personal responsibility for what they were teaching. They'd say, as Rabbi Shimei says, as Rabbi Hillel says, or as the Talmud says, or as the Mishnah says, or as we saw back here and was interpreted by so-and-so. But we're told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed because Jesus taught with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He said, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you. One of the things you never hear the Lord saying is, thus says the Lord. You know why? He was the Lord. And those who say, well, he was just a prophet. No, he was more than that. Or he would have been saying, thus says the Lord. No, he said, I say unto you. And he's the only one who could say, I say unto you. Well, he starts with murder, and he says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, what Jesus isn't saying is that murder and hatred are exactly the same. I mean, let's be practical. If you hate somebody and you don't kill them, you've got a real problem. If you kill them, your problems increase. But what he is saying is those who would smugly look at the law and say, okay, no murder, no problem. No adultery, never done it, never will. No divorce, not me. No oaths, not my thing. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes would look at the law and they would look at themselves and say, check, 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 check. A plus, man, I'm just doing it. I'm living it. I'm there. But that's not what Jesus saw. And that's not what Jesus taught. He says, if you haven't murdered, but you have hated, if you've been angry with your brother, and it's not talking about, and anybody who's got a brother has been angry at their brother, so don't want you to, you know, get too worried over this one. He's not talking about something happens between you and your brother and it kind of flare up and you kind of, you know, strike out or say something stupid and then you're like, oh, forgive me. Do you ever watch kids play? Have you ever noticed that kids can be having the greatest time, get in the biggest ruckus, and unless adults intervene, 5 minutes later, they'll be having a great time again. They just do. They get over it and they get back to it. And I would encourage you sometimes, not all the time, because parents need to correct. Of course we do. But sometimes it's good to just observe and see them work it out, because kids will try to do that. They have short memories and they don't keep long lists. And of course, unless they see that's what we do. And that's how they learn to do that, by the way, to be unforgiving, to keep a list, to be angry. This isn't talking about an anger that just sort of wells up. It's talking about an anger more like a crock pot anger, you know, a stewing. You're simmering and then you're boiling and you're thinking about it and how could she or how could he, and I'm going to get him back and I'm going to teach him a lesson, or, oh good, something bad happened to him. I don't even feel better, but I'm just glad something bad happened to him. And it's that kind of an attitude he's addressing. And so if he meant just, hey, you get angry, you're in danger of the judgment, we'd all be in big trouble. Hey, every time you're cut off, you're in danger of the judgment. Every time, well, I'm not going to, well, we'll see it, it's here. But in any case, he says mere external obedience to rules and regulations, at least in their own understanding, it would never cut it. They needed an internal, not just an external righteousness. They needed a righteousness that was in reality and would be demonstrated by a change of heart. We'll see that so clearly. So he says, you've heard you're not to murder. That's correct. But I say, if you're angry with your brother, and this little clause, without a cause, doesn't appear in the original. Bad news, you guys. You just got to strike it. I'm not saying cross it out, because it's there in your scripture, but it's not in most manuscripts, and it's easy to see why we'd think, hey, well, at least if I got a cause. No, he's saying, if you're angry and you stew and you simmer and you're plotting and you're planning and you're not forgiving it, he says, you're going to be in trouble. You'll be in danger of the judgment. Then he says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, I don't hear a lot of raka, so let me explain what that word means. It literally translates idiot, and I hear that. In fact, I realize I'm going to have to get a new driving vocabulary, because he says, I'm in danger if that's my heart toward the people around me. Is you idiot? And Pam's always saying, wouldn't it be strange if one of those idiots was someone from church? And I'm like, yeah, that'd be strange, wouldn't it? And He's saying, if we're angry and frustrated and weird and we're like, you know, and you, Raca, you idiot. It talks about, though, and you need to know that the source and the intent of the heart in calling someone that, it was in this context, is that they were mentally inferior. Not just someone with a lower IQ, because IQ is not necessarily a real measure of intelligence. I've known a lot of people who tested high but had no common sense. And if I had to be trapped or, you know, lost backpacking, give me the guy with common sense, not the guy with a high IQ that starts calculating our percentage possibility. I don't want to know. I just want to know, how do we get out of here? And so the point is, it's someone who is actually looking down at another, devaluing that person, if you will, and considering them an inferior. Hey, that's exactly where the religious leaders were. They looked at the people that heard Jesus gladly and thought, that's because they don't really get it. They don't really know what we know. They're not on the level we're at. And anytime we look at others as inferior, we're doing the very thing that he's warning us about here, whether it's coming out of our mouths or not. Then he says, whoever says, you fool. And this word, if you saw it, it's the word moros, from which we get our word moron. But there's another word that is very akin to it, and that's the word moral. And what this is talking about is the person that looks at another and judges them not mentally deficient, but morally deficient. Now, it's easy to see if someone's a drunk that they're a drunk. I mean, hard to hide it if that's what you are. If someone's just blatantly immoral and they're sleeping around and everybody knows it, that's hard to hide too. But when we sit in judgment on that person, I'm not saying we shouldn't tell people that that lifestyle is destructive and that it's damaging, that it's defiling. But when we sit in judgment on them and feel superior to them, we haven't really gotten it. And that's why Jesus says, listen, when you're angry with your brother, when you call someone an idiot, when you call someone a moron, you are in danger, he says, of hellfire. Therefore, when you bring, or if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You see, when we are angry with or consider someone mentally or morally inferior to us, and we don't understand that our righteousness is not inherent, it is imputed, so everything we stand before God in, it's His anyway. That's why we're not superior. But when that happens, we are judging someone created by and for God. Someone loved by God, so much so that on the cross he prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so he's saying, listen, if your brother has something against you, and it would be true, we'll see this in Matthew 18, or you have something against your brother, it doesn't matter. You bring your gift to the altar. Now, we don't have an altar. We've just got a little music stand. And that's because the temple isn't this building. The temple of God in our dispensation is the people and are the people of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. So since we don't have an altar and we don't come to a temple, our altar is always in Scripture, the cross. When we come to the cross, when we present ourselves a living sacrifice, when we offer the sacrifice of praise, he says, if you remember that things aren't right with you and another, sometimes the shortest distance between two spaces isn't a straight line. Sometimes you've got to go to your brother in order to get with the Lord. And earlier we found in our last study or two that unless you're right with the Lord, you'll never be right with your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents. But here he turns that around and says, unless you're right with these guys, you can't be right with the Lord. So first we get right with him and then we settle with one another. And he says, we want to constantly be measuring that. We don't want to be paranoid about it, but we want to be open and honest about it. We need to be right with one another. And if we're not, he's saying, then we're not right with God. So he says, before you bring your gift, or just leave it there and go and be reconciled, agree, verse 25, with your adversary quickly while you are on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. All he's doing here is dealing with a cultural issue that we have an application for. But in their culture, the city fathers hung out at the gate of the city. And so if you had a dispute with someone, and rather than just suing him and setting a court date, you just grab him by his cloak and you drag him down to the city gate and say, we got problems, we want you to settle it. What's he saying? You'd be wiser to settle it before you got there. Why? They just might go against you. You might end up paying. Agree with your adversary on the way. If you're the one grabbed, make a deal. If you're the one grabbing, make a deal. Why? Because this is not the spirit of forgiveness and reconciliation and love and care for one another. This is us trying to get even or get right or make someone pay. And so he says, you will end up paying. Now, how does that apply spiritually? Because that's important to our study today and our purposes. Our adversary is the enemy, Satan. He, we're told, is our adversary. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And listen, when I am convicted by the Holy Spirit, I know it's him. Why? He always points me to the cross. And when I am condemned by the unholy spirit, he always points me to the law. But either way, I agree. If the Holy Spirit says, Sam, that was so out of my character and nature, that so takes you away from being salt and light, that attitude or that action or those words, that's not me. And if the Lord convicts me, I'm quick to say, Lord, you're right. Forgive me. I don't want to break fellowship with you. I want to be right with you. I want to walk with you. I want to serve you and represent you. I want to be all you've called me to be. And if the enemy accuses me, you know what I say? You're right. You're absolutely right. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have said that. Why? I agree with my adversary. It takes anything he has on me away. But if I justify my sin and rationalize my sin and blame shift, then I don't ask forgiveness. And it doesn't really matter the source of the conviction or the condemnation. You just need to know that's the difference. God convicts, the enemy condemns. Either way, the solution is confession. You're right. The difference is Jesus already died for those sins. He has imputed a righteousness to my account, and it is so great that all the sins I'll ever commit will never exhaust its supply. Now, that doesn't mean I can run around and sin freely. That would be trampling the grace of God. That would be looking at the cross and saying, no big deal, he covered it. And I'll never do that, nor will any of us, if we're thinking right, do that. The grace of God brings us to our knees as we realize God's been so good. And so he moves from murder. Oh, and we've got to move. He moves from murder to adultery. And really from anger to adultery. And I want you to see how closely these are connected. These first four, all of them really, but these first four especially, so closely connected. Because when you're angry with someone, when you devalue them, when you consider them mentally or morally deficient, and you know, you despise them as a result, that begins to lead you down the road of immorality. And here's how it happens. When you devalue the one you're with, you will begin to objectify someone else. And you'll begin to say, this person doesn't make me happy, and this person isn't what they seem to be, and this person, we're really not compatible. And so you begin to look around, and that's where it starts. And we need to see that Jesus, as he deals with adultery, goes to the heart and the core of the issue. You've heard it was said, verse 37, to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's not difficult to grasp or understand. That means no sex outside of the marriage relationship, sex only within the context of a man and a woman married to one another. So he says, you know what the law says, you're not to commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now again, he isn't saying that anger and murder are the same. Certainly, on a physical plane, murder has to be worse than anger. But on a spiritual plane, the one who is angry and doesn't deal with it, murderer at heart. Certainly, lust on a physical plane isn't going to turn out to be as bad as adultery. If you repent of it and stop it, you check it, well, then your marriage and your relationships and your family may stay intact. But what Jesus is saying is if you have a problem with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So as far as God's concerned, spiritually, the very looking at that woman, and gals, I'm sure it goes both directions. He's using the term, no doubt, generically. The very looking at that guy with an intent to lust after him and covet a relationship with him, he says, that's adultery in the heart. Now, remember, the religious leaders are saying, I never murdered anybody and I've never committed adultery. And he's saying, yeah, but have you hated anybody? Have you lusted after anybody? And there's something else here. It's a bit subtle, but I got to point it out to you. I remember hearing some time back someone say, maybe I've heard it more than once, that it's not the look, it's how long you look. I want to tell you something. That's not really what this is saying. He's saying it's the intent of your heart. It's why you look, not how long you look. And here's the proof of that. In the little resurrection passage where John and Peter race to the tomb, hearing that from the women that the Lord is no longer there. John makes that little side note that they ran together and he outran Peter. And when he gets there, it says he glanced in. And then Peter follows up, runs right into the tomb, a real no-no, totally defiling, but he doesn't care. He gets in, and it's another word for seeing. It says John saw, but it was just a glance. And then Peter, he scrutinizes and really focuses in on this deal. And then there's a third word, yet a third word for seeing, that says John beheld with understanding. Now, you would think it would be the middle word, you know, really focusing, really checking it out, really focusing in. That's not the word. It's just a word for glancing. There doesn't have to be any understanding to it. It's the intent he's about. And God looks on the heart, something we can never do. God looks on the heart. And he judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if your problem is lust, he's saying you're an adulterer at heart. And there's a solution to that. You need a heart transplant. You really do. And that's the way it is. And he gives us an illustration of that, trying, I think, to just show us how serious sin is, how gross sin is, how devastating sin is. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, verse 29, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. What Jesus is doing here isn't teaching us to literally pluck out our eye and cut off our hand. That's obvious. What he wants to do is show us how horrendous and horrible and dangerous and destructive sin is. Because nothing could be more horrifying to me than to think of plucking out my eye or cutting off my hand. He's like, no way. But get this. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says, man, you have cancer, but it's only in your eyeball. And if I pop that thing right now, you're going to be fine. You're going to say, go for it. You're not going to say, well, no, I had that eye. I like that. It's a blue eye. You're just going to say, go, take it. And if your hand is cancerous and he says, hey, if I get it today, your arm won't go and you won't die. That's what Jesus is saying. See, sin is spiritual cancer. And if you don't get to the core and to the root of it, you can't just wash up real good if you got cancer. You got to get rid of the cancer. And they were washing up outwardly, but inwardly they were defiled and full of dead men's bones. And so he's saying, this is how gross sin is. This is how serious sin is. This is how horrible sin is. By the way, we know he's not talking literally, because if you did pluck out your right eye and your problem was lust, you could still lust with the other one. And if you were a thief and you cut off your hand, you'd just get better at stealing with this one. That's why it has to be a heart transplant. There has to be a change of heart so that my heart isn't to murder and my heart isn't angry and devaluing and despising others. And see the process. You devalue and despise someone, you can end up objectifying the second, leaving the first, committing adultery with the second. And then what a logical progression this becomes. What a logical consequence of devaluing someone and objectifying another and then getting involved immorally with that other. You know where that often leads? Divorce from the first, a marriage to the second. And you know where that often leads? Divorce from the second and marriage to yet another. Now, here are the two things you got to know when it comes to divorce. Well, three things. One is, we're going to cover this in detail when we get to chapter 19. Jesus is using these as illustrations. It's not his intention that you try to figure out everything or learn all you can about these subjects, but to see how they relate to the idea of being righteous. And he's saying no one is righteous because even the one who's never murdered has hated. And no one is righteous because even the one who's never committed adultery has lusted or coveted. And then he says, furthermore, it's been said, verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a writing of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Note the connection. Hatred, despising, objectifying, adultery, divorce. It doesn't always happen that way. But you need to know in that day there were two schools when it came to this area of marriage and divorce. The conservative school of Shimei said that was moral impurity and moral impurity alone would constitute grounds for divorce. In other words, if there was adultery in the relationship, the two were no longer one flesh, the vow had been broken, the relationship had been torn and severed, and that you could divorce. Now, he didn't say you had to divorce, and you need to know that all sin is grounds for forgiveness, because that's what God does with sin. He didn't say there had to be divorce, but he allowed a writing of divorcement. You can read ahead into chapter 19 for more on all that. Not now, but later. What he does say, if someone divorces for any other reason besides sexual immorality, then you are committing adultery. You've severed this relationship without grounds for it. And so what he's saying is he agrees with Shimei. Now Hillel, the more liberal school of the day, well, they would have more fallen into the category of irreconcilable differences. You see, what people get divorced for today. And by the way, if you're not yet married and nobody has told you, you are guaranteed to have irreconcilable differences. That's gonna happen. If that were grounds for divorce and everybody acted on them, there wouldn't be any married. The divorce rate would be 100%. Because we have differences, and those are actually often a good thing. But that's a lesson all on its own and of its own. But here's my point, and here's Jesus' point. That if you engage in immorality mentally, it will often end up manifesting itself in immorality physically. And whether it does or doesn't manifest itself physically, it will often lead to divorce because you'll be dissatisfied with this one. You'll be devaluing them. You'll be despising them. You'll be looking at that other one and saying, that's the person that'll make me happy. And if you're looking to be married, you're not looking for the person that will make you happy. You're looking for the person you're going to make happy, if you understand what's going on biblically. Two extremes we've got to avoid, and we get to our last example and illustration. We have to make sure that we don't minimize divorce in our generation. I realize that many of you have been through the traumatic and tragic experience of divorce. And I'm not trying to add to your pain or sorrow, but if you justify and rationalize and blame shift and say it was none of me, it was all of them, you're going to carry things into whatever relationship you get into next that are going to destroy that relationship too. Your only hope of better relationships is to accept responsibility for your failure in past relationships. And so I'm not laying guilt on anyone. All I'm saying is if you've been divorced and you're blaming the other person entirely, you are really setting yourself up for problems. Divorce is never God's best, but it is permissible. He says in Malachi, he hates it. That means divorce is sin, by the way. If God hates something, you know it's sin. And so here's the good news. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the other extreme in this situation is, rather than making too little of it or minimizing or saying, well, everybody's doing it, is to make it an unforgivable sin. And you know, Jesus never did that. You need to know, though, God hates divorce. He loves people, whether they've been divorced or not. And when we look at someone and consider them inferior because, hey, our marriage worked and theirs didn't, we're doing the very thing he spoke of earlier. We're not the judges of our brother. They stand or fall before God. And the Bible says God is able to make them stand. So my job is to simply say, thus saith the Lord, this is how it is. Your job is to say, okay, Lord, man, I've been through this and it was devastating. I agree. And whatever part I played in the destruction of that relationship, Lord, forgive me those things. Because when you confess your part, not your partner's part, you'll find forgiveness and cleansing. And there's hope of right relationships. We'll cover divorce, remarriage, all those things in the end. But let's get to the last one for today. And man, I'm just a windy guy. Verse 33 says, again, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Do you see why I wanted to get to this one? He says, listen, you don't have to take an oath. You don't have to make a pledge. You don't have to make a promise. But you need to know that those weren't required, though they weren't required in the Old Testament. Once you made an oath or made a pledge or made a promise, you had to keep it. And since he's been talking about anger and adultery and divorce and such, listen, what do people do when they get married? They make a vow. They say vows. They say, I'm going to live with you and for you and bless you and I love you and I'm going to be long-suffering and patient and kind. And It's a vow. And nobody made you make it. You chose to make it. When you stand before witnesses and you say, I will, yes, I do, yes. Here he says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you're thinking no, make sure you say no now. Don't wait till you get to the, I hate to ask that question. Anybody here has any reason why these two shouldn't be married? I'm always afraid someone's going to say, yeah, me. And then what do? But if you're not sure about marriage, here's a good way to avoid divorce. Don't get married. If you're not sure about that person, if you don't want to live just for them and with them and have eyes only for them, a one-woman man, don't get married. But if you choose to get married, you are making an oath. And Jesus is really saying, you know what it says, not to swear falsely, not to make an oath and then back out of it. But they had some loopholes. The religious leaders said, listen, you just, it's okay as long as you're not swearing by God. So he says, no, if you swear by heaven, that's God's throne. If you swear by earth, it's his footstool. By Jerusalem, it's his city. And then he says, you know, of course, this has changed over the years since dye and bleach, but, you know, you don't swear by your head because you can't make a hair white or black. Hey, you make it any color you want today. But you know what he's talking about. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Here's the deal. Jesus' point, and that's why I wanted to get through these four, is that you have no inherent righteousness. And if you came in today thinking, I'm actually better than a lot of people, you're not. If you see people, though, that are trashing their relationships and they're messed up here and messed up there, you can thank God you're not doing that and realize you're better off. But it's a whole different thing to be better off than to consider yourself better than. See, that's judging them. To say I'm better off is just saying, I know that could be me. Were it not for the grace of God, that could be me. And so today the deal isn't to judge others, but to judge ourselves and to ask the ultimate question, do you possess a righteousness that's acceptable to God? Because we need the righteousness of God or we will never stand in the presence of God. We will never enter the kingdom of God unless your righteousness, unless my righteousness, our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. We will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you have no inherent righteousness and you get it, but you haven't asked for God to impute his righteousness, man, don't leave here without making that a done deal. And if you're a believer in Jesus, as we bow our heads now to pray, listen, this is so important. Pray first for those who are here in the valley of decision, who've never given their lives to the Lord. And then pray for yourself, Lord, bust me where necessary. Convict me where necessary. I want to leave this place head held high, knowing if I confess my sin, you're faithful and just to forgive me, to cleanse me, to restore me, to renew me. Lord, I want your character, and I want to be salt and light, and I want a righteousness that's acceptable to you and demonstrable to all. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we who know you are today, realizing these things, considering them, some for the first time, many of us, Lord, for, well, we've been down this road before. But Lord, I could not and have not been more grateful than I am today, realizing the depth of my own depravity, realizing that my righteousness was as filthy rags in your sight. But you, Lord, have cleansed me and clothed me, and you've accepted me and imputed to my account a righteousness that will never fail, that will never run out, because it's your righteousness. Lord, I pray that not one would leave here without that same reality. And if there'd be any or many here today who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today's the day of salvation. This is it, your opportunity. Open your heart to the Lord Jesus. And believers are praying for you even now, knowing that this is the most important and difficult decision you'll ever make. But you need to humble yourself and say, God, I have no rightness in your sight, nor before man. Nothing that's real, nothing that's lasting. But Lord, I want what I've heard about today. So come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Impute to my account what I could have never had or experienced otherwise. Anyone this hour, if there'd be any or many, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And let me pray for you. And God will forgive and cleanse you of every sinful, evil thought. He'll forgive and cleanse everything you've ever done that was out of His will. He'll forgive and cleanse those things that you should have done and didn't. God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Others here who would say for the first time, oh, Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life. Impute to me that righteousness. Anyone else want to join this sister and say, yes, Jesus, yes. Let your yes be yes. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand down here as well. Others here, and your hand too. God bless you guys. Thank you, Lord, for all these hands. Anybody else? You who've raised your hand, and hey, believers, feel free to pray along. You're certainly already in Christ if you're a believer, but you can say, Lord, thank you for cleansing me and changing me. And let's pray those very words. Pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for transforming me, for showing me my need, and pointing me to your solution. I confess before you my righteousness is as filthy rags, nothing to offer, nothing on which to stand. So I receive your righteousness and your free gift of everlasting life. I receive it by faith. I see it's a gift, and I thank you for it. And more than anything, I thank you for Jesus, in whose precious name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand.